Good morning, everyone. I think we're ready to get going here. Well, thanks for joining us today. We're past the season of Lent, of course, but we're not quite done with our theology of death class. And so we'll do at least one more week here to sort of have some conversation and wrap things up. So thanks for joining this morning. And good job to all of the bachelors. I know we have some of our ladies from East County are out at the beach this weekend. So for the bachelors showing up, way to go on time. Today I'd like to do two things. One, I just have a couple sort of final notes that I wanted to share with you. And then I'd like us to have some conversation. But before the conversation, I want to do two things. I want to say a word or two about the what about verses. What about this verse? That type of thing. We have a few of those passages. I'm going to highlight a couple of them. There's probably more, but it would probably get tedious if we go through all of them. So I'll highlight a couple of them and say a word or two about them regarding what we've said about a theology of death. And then I just want to, one last concluding thing. So then how do we respond to death? What is our response from the Christian perspective to death? What do we say? So I'll cover those two things. And then after that, I just would like us to talk and just say, so what did you hear the last 6 or 7 weeks? What stood out to you? What do you wonder about? What do you question? What are some thoughts you have? I just want us to reflect on that together out loud a little bit and see what comes of it. And if we get through all of that and feel satisfied at the end, then this will be the last Sunday of that. And we'll move on. By moving on, this is just a side note. I'd like to return back to where we were before Lent, which was our ministry theme. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And specifically, what I'd like to do next, I was hoping to do this early on, and we had all the delays with the Sundays where we were on Zoom. What I'd like to do specifically is just reflect a little bit on the narrow perspective of God's word as scripture. What does that mean? What are we saying when we call God's word or call scripture God's word? In other words, I'd like to ask, how do you read this? How do you read the Old Testament that we're reading through right now? How do you hear these passages that at times are just frankly disturbing? You know, what do we make of that? How do we read the Old Testament? How do you read the New Testament? So that's what I'd like to return to. But before we get there, let's do this. These are the two passages we've had the whole time. The first one, just as a reminder, this is a serious subject we're talking about and recognizing that. And so saying right from the beginning that in the end, despite all the mystery, despite all the uncertainty, despite the fear that may be attached to it, in the end, we do say this from beginning to end. God will be our guide even through death. And we hold on to that encouragement. But we've also had Saint Benedict's line, which I'll come back to at the end and just say, okay, what then does this mean? Keep death daily before your eyes, Saint Benedict's rule back in the 6th century. And I'd like to conclude by just sort of asking ourselves, so why is the Christian faith held on to that? Why is that important in the end? But before we get there, how about this? These are the, well, what about this passage? Let me just highlight a couple of them. I'm not going to put them all up on the screen, but I wanted to start with this one just because it's an encouraging word, a word of hope. And so I just sort of wanted to begin with this one. But I'll say a couple words about a couple other passages as well that may have crossed your mind as we think about these things. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And it has some really interesting language. And it's worth sort of wondering about together. There's a series of books that you may be familiar with. I think there are films now too. I'm not sure. That are called Left Behind, if that sounds familiar. This is one of the key verses. We'll talk about another of the key verses from the Gospels that are behind those books. You may not be surprised to hear. From my teachers and from what I've learned, I do not read those passages in the same way as the Left Behind series does. But so, as we've talked about this theology of death, as we've talked about the three different types of death. As we've talked about, the goal, the hope is resurrection, a new creation. And then there's this intermediate state of in Christ after you die until you're waiting the resurrection, which is the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, heavens, plural, and earth. What about these verses? So here's one of them, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have fallen asleep. By the way, we talked about this a little bit at Midreach. Let me mention it here as well. It's interesting that the New Testament doesn't use the language of died after the resurrection. Most often it uses the language of fallen asleep. Partly that was a cultural thing, but partly it was a theological statement. They're saying, this is not the end. Someone falls asleep, they're going to wake up. And so it's already a theological statement. So I sort of regret that in our modern translations, we actually change it to died, about those who have died. And we do that, of course, for good reason, because our culture isn't used to the language of fallen asleep. But in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they don't use the word died. They say, brother or sister so-and-so has fallen asleep. That's how they talk at funerals, fallen asleep, echoing the New Testament language and also echoing the hope. This is not the end. This is like someone going to sleep. Anyway, so that was the language of the New Testament. So this is the probably NRSV that we've got here on the screen behind me, but it uses the word died. I just switched it out to fallen asleep. So, okay, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We'll come back to that in just a minute. For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with God those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, there's another verse here that I'm going to read in just a second. But before we get there, note the language of God bringing with God those who have fallen asleep, relating to that language of you are in Christ after you die, and you will return back here to the new creation. Notice the language of Jesus descending from heaven, that is from God, so that heaven and earth can be one, which is the ultimate goal, descending, coming to earth, as opposed to us going somewhere else. But then it says this: then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And it is, in fact, a very encouraging passage of being one with the Lord. But what are we to say about that language? Those who are left, that is, if you haven't died and Jesus returns, you're going to be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That certainly sounds like we're going somewhere, right? That sounds like, I'm headed off to heaven. That sounds like left behind. Some of us are going. Rest of you suckers, too bad. You know, that type of thing. We're going somewhere. So what are we to say about this? I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these passages. Let me just give you a quick summary of what the New Testament scholars that I've learned from, what they say about this passage. And again, you will note it is very different from the Left Behind series. First of all, just the notion that it says God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. Bring where? Where is God bringing them if we're going off somewhere? God's bringing them here, to the new creation where heaven and earth are united. Again, notice that it says the Lord will descend from heaven, from God. Descend to where? If we're going to heaven, why is the Lord coming here? Well, descending to the new creation where heaven, which is God, and earth, which is creation, will be united as one. But then we will be caught up in the clouds. What is this all about? What do you mean, caught up in the clouds? Again, that sounds like we're headed off somewhere. So this language, it not only comes from the Old Testament, So Paul is just using Old Testament language from Daniel, the son of man, caught up in the clouds. But that was about the ascension. This language was very familiar language to the people in the first century. Whenever the emperor was entering the city to come to reign in glory in the city, when he was far off, all the people who were with the emperor, the supporters of the emperor, would all leave the city gates, because you're watching there at the gates for the emperor to arrive. You can imagine even today we do this, like a presidential procession of some sort. Everyone's waiting and watching, and then it comes by and all the people come out and are cheering or whatever. So the emperor would be coming to the city. Say the emperor is coming to Jerusalem to, you know, stake his claim, like on the Palm Sunday, right? Coming into the city, clanging and crashing. Everyone goes out and cheers him on. All the people go out to meet the emperor where the emperor is coming from. However, they don't stay out there. The whole point is to surround the emperor so that as the emperor comes back into the place the emperor was always destined to be, they can rejoice with him and celebrate. And so, again, New Testament scholarship often says this. This is like that. It's like meeting the emperor who's coming to us. Not to go off somewhere. You're not going up to the clouds then to leave. You're heading out of the city gates to surround the coming king so you can return with them in the king's triumph and glory. The word meet here, which is apontesis, refers to this word, together they will meet the Lord. That word apontesis is the exact same word that referred to gathering outside the city, surrounding the emperor so that you could come back with him in glory. So unlike some of the Left Behind series, this passage, at least according to the best New Testament scholarship of which I'm aware, isn't about leaving and going somewhere. It's about joining with the king who's coming into the city, coming back to the new creation, and coming back with them, meeting them there to come back and escort this king in. So hope that makes some sense. That's an explanation on this particular passage that you may wonder, well, what about this? Because I heard in the Left Behind book, it means something else. This is what I've learned from New Testament scholars. Let me give you two more. We're not going to read the passages. I'm going to tell you about them. John 14, 1 through 4. In fact, we'll reference this today later in service. John 14, 1 through 4. That's the passage where Jesus says to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember that passage? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Dwelling places is the key here, and I'll tell you why in a second. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the place to where I am going, which sets off a whole funny series with Thomas. But again, we'll come back to that later today. So what about that language? What about Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Again, doesn't that sound like Left Behind? We're going somewhere. There's dwelling places prepared for you. You're headed off somewhere else to leave this creation behind. Well, here's what I've learned from, again, others who've come before me. First of all, this is using the language of the temple. When it says, I go to my Father's house, where's the other place we hear my Father's house in Scripture? Do not make my Father's house a den of thieves, robbers, right? It's probably referencing something like the temple, using that imagery of the temple. That's not the answer to all this, but just bear that in mind. It's using imagery of the temple. And we don't talk about this very often, but the temple complex had apartments all over it. There were places you could stay, dwelling places you could stay. You couldn't live there forever, but you could stay there. You know, people traveled long distances. Some people stayed on the temple grounds in these apartment complexes. So probably some of that language is in the background. But most importantly is that word dwelling place. Would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Again, you can imagine they're imagining my Father's house, temple, dwelling place, the apartments in the temple complex on the grounds. That word dwelling place is mone in Greek. It comes from a word that meno, which means abide. One of John's favorite words, abiding with Jesus, which is a hint to the answer to all of this. Meno, dwelling place. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Meno's normal, literal meaning, the way everyone used that word normally, its literal meaning is not actually dwelling place. I mean, it's close enough, but it's not actually dwelling place. I go to prepare a dwelling place. The word is actually temporary resting space, way station, like the apartments on the temple complex. You can't stay here forever. This is not your final home. You can stay here for a time, but it's not where you're meant to live forever. No one lived in those apartments on the temple ground. It was a way station. It was a temporary dwelling space. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place, my Father's house has many dwelling places, he's saying my Father's house has many temporary resting spaces, like in the temple. My Father's house has a way station. So don't worry. These are safe spaces where, and this ties into what we said last week, these are safe spaces where the dead lodge and rest while they await the resurrection. Or so the New Testament scholarship suggests. It's not you're going to go somewhere else and never return. It's a temporary resting place. I go to prepare a place for you, not some other heaven, a resting place. You were in Christ. Jesus called it paradise. Until the ultimate goal, you return. God will bring with him all those who were in this temporary dwelling space so that they can return to the new heaven and the new earth to be recreated and resurrected. So that's the language of John 14. Again, what about this passage? That's another one that people often bring up. Let me do one more because this is the most important one for the Left Behind series. I don't mean to disparage the Left Behind series. I'm just using them as a foil at the moment because we're familiar with it. So we've got the language of 1 Thessalonians caught up in the clouds, going out to meet the emperor so you can return. We've got the language of the dwelling place. I go to prepare a dwelling place for you, a temporary space so you can return once again. You're not going to stay there forever. That's not what these dwelling places, temporary way stations, are for. Here's the most important one. From Matthew 24 and Luke 17, it says similar things, but you will be familiar with these passages. These are the heart of the Left Behind ideas. But about that day and hour, Jesus says, no one knows. Then, and you remember this, two will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, one will be left. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding meal together. Again, this is Luke. One will be taken and the other left. No jokes about this yet, Bill. Hold on. So, in the Left Behind series, there's these people that are taken from their bed, from grinding the mill. I shouldn't have put those two together, right? So, stop that. I'm sorry. I'm reading scripture here. There will be two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Making the meal together, one will be taken, one will be left. In the Left Behind series, the ones who are taken are the righteous. The ones who are left behind are the, I guess, unrighteous, or whatever the case may be. They're all stunned. They're surprised. They've been left behind, right? Here's what's fascinating about that. That's our common assumption. The ones taken are the righteous. And where are they taken? Well, they're obviously taken off to heaven, where everyone's going to go. They're taken there. The one left behind is, unfortunately, not going to heaven. But interestingly, Jesus begins the passage in Matthew 24 with a reference to Noah. And he uses that same word, at least in the Greek version of the Old Testament, he uses the same word that the Septuagint uses for taken. So he talks about Noah, and he talks about the ones who were taken. Interestingly, in the days of Noah, the ones who were taken were not the righteous ones, not the ones in the ark. Those were the ones left behind. Noah and his family were left behind. The ones who were taken to some sort of judgment. Jesus begins by saying it again. He starts by saying, in the days of Noah. So he's referencing this story before he talks about being taken and left behind. So taken here actually does not refer to going to heaven. To be taken isn't the righteous one. The one who's taken wasn't the good guy in the story. The one who was taken was going off to some sort of judgment, the fire of purging and cleansing, of purification. The ones left behind were actually the righteous ones in the story of Noah and in the story that Jesus is telling here. The ones who were taken from the bed, from the field, aren't going off to heaven. Just the opposite. The ones left behind are already a part of that new heaven and new creation, new heavens, plural, and new creation. So it's fascinating to me that we have that exactly backwards in the Left Behind series. The ones who are left behind are the bad guys. The ones who are taken are the good guys. And I can only presume, and again, I read several people on this to figure out, why would we be saying this then? I can only presume it's because we have this conception of we're going somewhere so fixed in our head, we can't help but then read it into every passage we read, even though it does not seem to be, according to the best scholarship I'm aware of, what the passage is saying at all. They're not taken away to heaven. They're taken away to judgment. The ones left behind are part of that new creation and new earth. So it is fascinating. And by the way, Luke makes it explicit. Again, I'm not sure how we get this confused. Luke makes it explicit in verse 37 of chapter 17. The disciples asked him, "Where, Lord, where are they taken?" Jesus says to them, "To heaven." No, he doesn't. He doesn't say to heaven. The whole point is he doesn't say to heaven. Where are they taken, Lord? He says, where the corpse is, there where the eagles will gather. That is the place of Gehenna. It was a burning purification fire place. Jesus explicitly says the ones taken are the ones being purified. The ones left behind, they're already in the good place, so to speak. So all that's to say, these passages caught up in the clouds. I have many dwelling places prepared for you. One will be taken, the other will be left behind. These passages that are familiar to the Left Behind type series and ideas perhaps don't say what we are presuming they have said. At least, again, not according to the best scholarship I'm aware of. So for what it's worth, there's a few of the what about verses. There's plenty of others, but it would take way too much time to go through all those. So let me move on to this. Given all that we've said about death, how then should we respond to death? I'll just say this briefly. There we go. Notice the response to Jesus' death in the Gospels. How is it then, given all that we've said, how should we respond to death? What do we say about death? Do we fear it? Do we rejoice in it? Somewhere in between, some combination? What do we say about death? And in answer to that question, it's fascinating to look at the response to Jesus' death in the four Gospels. It's not the same in any of the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark ends in fear, literally that word fear, in grief, and in a sense of wonder, but a good deal of uncertainty. Whereas in the Gospel of Luke, there it is. In the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke ends differently. In response to Jesus' death in Luke, there is a bunch of mystery. There's joy. In Luke's gospel, they're wondering, where is Jesus? What does all this mean? Everyone says, I don't know. It's all a mystery, but let's praise God anyway. So it's full of mystery and joy. That's the response to death in Luke's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, well, we end with the Great Commission. You remember the Great Commission of Matthew's gospel? The response to death in Matthew's gospel is action. Do something. Given Jesus' death, respond. go. Discipleship, something along those lines. And then yet again, John is even different. In John, there's like no fear of death whatsoever, right? Jesus said, you don't take my life, I give it to you, right? You know, like there's no fear at all. It's like he's in complete control of this whole situation. It is all glory and triumph over death. I point all that out to say this. Just as it's mistaken to presume that there is only one form of death, that's what we talked about the very first class. Just as it's mistaken to presume there's one form of death, so too is it mistaken to presume there's only one right way to respond to death. I presume you all know that intuitively already. I'm just saying to affirm your intuitions here. Even in the Gospels, there's fear, there's grief, there's joy, there's action, there's glory. All of these things are mixed together. In fact, maybe just think last week when we read that note that Todd's family wrote. We're grieving. We're glad. We're waiting with hope, right? There's all three responses at the same time, and they're all appropriate. Because how do we respond to death? Death is consequence. The death that ends life, which means ends communion and relationship. The death that keeps you from being in relationship with those you love the most. Well, you grieve that. You don't rejoice over that at all. It's filled with sorrow. That's just the fact of the matter. I want to be in relationship. I was made for relationship with you and with my loved ones. And the fact that they're gone is a source of sorrow. There is grief there. But that's not the only form of death. There is also, of course, as we talked about, death as commitment, where you purposely die to things so that you can be freed to live as you were created to be. You know, you die to sin, so you might live to righteousness, that type of thing. Well, the response to that form of death is sort of a reverent welcome. I welcome that form of death, but I do so with a holy fear because I don't like dying to the things that I, you know, are sins in my own life. I don't want to die to those things. So with a holy fear, I welcome that form of death. And death is consummation. The death that's the seed poking through the soil into the sun and light and air, that death where you become what you were created to be all along, that death you celebrate. We were made from that, for that from the beginning, to be a seed that becomes the tree. That, and that requires a death of sorts. What that death would have looked like before sin, I have no idea. Now it's tied up with death as consequence, but nevertheless, that death we celebrate. Again, Mike Todd's family, there was sorrow and there was celebration and hope all together. And both of the responses were appropriate. So I've never been convinced, and you know, you can have your own conclusions about this. I've personally never been convinced by those funerals that tell me one or the other of two things. This is a moment of joy. Don't anyone shed a tear. They're in a better place. That's a truncated version of what just happened here. The other is as well. This is all sorrow, all tragedy, all disappointment. That is also, from the Christian perspective, a diminished version of what's actually happening here. There's more to this than just sorrow. But the answer is, it's just joy. There is this combination of the two, and even the Gospels had that regarding Jesus' own death. I mean, goodness, even Jesus wept at Lazarus's, right? Because we weren't made for this separation from our loved ones. And he grieves with the family as they're at their loss of communion with Lazarus. So how should we respond to death? There's a few thoughts. Okay, those are the things I wanted to conclude with. Now what I'd like to do is just have some conversations. What have you heard over the last several weeks? What thoughts? What stood out to you? What do you remember? What questions do you have? Or just, again, it doesn't even have to be in the form of a question. You can just say, you know what stood out to me? When Lewis mentioned this, or, you know, whatever. What have you remembered? Let's share a few of those things together. But to sort of prime the proverbial pump here, how about this? Think about something that you remember, something that stood out to you, a question you have, a wonder, whatever the case may be. And how about share it with someone just sitting right next to you? Just say, here's one thing I remember from the past several weeks. See what comes to mind, and then we'll share a few of those out loud, okay? So 60 seconds, don't take long to do this. Just get your minds thinking. Okay. Thanks for taking a moment to talk about that. I hope you had interesting discussion as I did just there. It was good. So let me ask you this. What did you hear? What stands out? What do you wonder about? What do you question? What are a few of your thoughts about death? I think we have a microphone. Yeah. Nowhere yet. Michael.
Couple things. I was really struck by kind of the three different conceptions of death, you know, and how much, however one you focus on, it really affects how you read things, how you hear things, how you interpret scripture,
right?
How you deal with death on a in life. But then something else has been with me all throughout this, and it's just given me a different perspective. I don't know how many people have heard of or read the book, The Power of Now by Eckhart Tolle. That book has changed my life, honestly. But he has a statement in there. He says, the purpose of life is to die before you die and realize there is no death. And it just a different language, but I think it really much goes along with keeping death daily before your eyes, or, you know, take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, this kind of realizing that in death, essentially there is no death, maybe because there's a resurrection, right? Mm-hmm. It's just a temporary place that we're hanging out until everything is resurrected and made new. So
right,
you know, different ways of conceiving of this just has struck me.
Thanks. Yeah, those are interesting thoughts, and maybe connects to the language of falling asleep. We all fall asleep every night, and in the blink we're awake again. We're like, well, that was 8 hours. Wow, crazy. Perhaps that is how it is for those in paradise. Okay. Yeah, who else? Thanks. Oh, by the way, you mentioned Eckhart Tolle. If for whatever reason you'd like to read more on this or think more on it or look at resources, feel free to contact me and I'll send you a list of resources, some of the better things I've come across that were helpful in thinking through all of this stuff. I could send you a list of books or whatever you need. Okay, Bill.
Yeah, I was telling Julie, I feel like I have to unthink some things in order to rethink. And I think that's going to be a process. It's not over a 7-week period.
Right. Right.
I still struggle with judgment, and unbelievers. You know, what's their jam?
Right.
You know, I mean, what,
right.
What happens to that person who is uncommitted to God?
Right.
So that,
yeah, those are good and important thoughts. And what a great reminder. These 7 weeks are a foundation from which to now think. Some basic language to return to over and over and over again for the next 15 years as we continue to reflect on this to fully sort of grasp and get our minds around what we're actually saying here. So a good reminder about that. And again, that language that we used last week about, well, what's purgatory? What's hell all about, you know? And there's a lot of debate on what those things are. So how does then unbeliever, whatever that might mean, or someone who's just antagonistic to God or whatever. And I find that stuff a mystery. Like Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. Like Paul says, we're talking about mystery here. Who knows? Not to say I don't have an opinion, right? And my opinion is all of us, for a million different reasons, are shackled, limited in our ability to be in full communion with one another. For whatever reason, I've got limitations. Some of them are time and space. Others are just things in my own life that keep me from full communion with you. and my other loved ones, with myself, from loving myself as I should. There's just a million reasons that have gone into my decades of life that keep me from full communion even with myself, and certainly with God as well. They're shackles, they're hindrances, they're obstacles. My hope is that for every human, those obstacles are burnt away in a purging fire that purifies us, that removes them. And once I am free from those shackles, well, I'm made for communion. I will immediately embrace myself fully as I should have all along, and you and God. My hope is that that's what we experience, a purifying fire that frees us from all of that. So now we're actually free to do what we were created to do all along, live in full communion. Believers and unbelievers alike, that's my hope. Okay, Karen.
The one question that Meryl and I have been discussing that is kind of like not, I haven't heard discussed, I've heard it brought up, is the death with dignity, or choosing the time based on your circumstances.
Yeah.
When you get to be my age, there are lots of circumstances. And I think that kind of knowing the perspective biblically, because you've challenged a lot of my old biblical perspectives, but I haven't heard that addressed.
Yeah. And that's such a great question, Karen. Thanks for mentioning it. And it's probably a tangent and a relation to questions of suicide as well, not just end of life suffering and all of that, but suicide at any point in life, tangent to that, but they're probably related. And it feels like every one of these questions, we should always start. I mean, everything we say in life should always have a prefix, prefix. Prefix is probably the way to say that. Miracle and prefix. Those are my words. It should probably start with, I may be wrong about this, but, and then go on, right? Like, presume every sentence we say has that preface to it. If we are made for life, which seems to be what we learn from Jesus, I have come that you may have life and life to the full. If life, what are the greatest commandments, is about communion, relationship. It seems to me, whatever the answer is to the dying with dignity, end of life questions, it's related to that. It's related to what promotes and what inhibits our full flourishing in communion. If a human being is suffering, in agony, is extending their life enhancing communion? If not, it's not enhancing life, even though they're technically alive. Is ending their life, allowing it to die in some sense, whatever that might be, might that enhance communion? I, for one, can imagine situations where the answer is yes. Yes, it does. In some way, it actually enhances the opportunity for communion. So whatever the answer is, and I don't presume to know fully, it seems to me it must begin with this question. They're living. We're talking about them dying. Is their living, which is for communion, truly communion in some sense? Is it truly relationship? Would the end of their life inhibit relationship, or would it enhance relationship? I don't presume those are easy questions to answer for any of us. Probably not one answer for every situation, right? Probably unique in every situation. But if this is the foundation on which we think about life and therefore how death fits within it, that seems to me the place we begin. How is relationship inhibited or enhanced in what we decide in this end of life, dying with dignity situation? So that, although this wasn't your question, I can even imagine when it comes to the question of suicide, what type of death is that? Is that death as consequence? Maybe so. Is it death as commitment? I've read at least one theologian I admire, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, say it can be. Death as suicide can be commitment to dying to sin somehow. Could it be death as consummation? Maybe in some circumstances, even suicide could be death as consummation, becoming what you were always created to be. Maybe not every time, but I can at least imagine if I begin by asking myself, what am I here for? not simply just to keep breathing, not for my heart to keep pumping and my lungs to keep functioning. That's not what I'm here for. I'm here for communion. What enhances that? What inhibits that? Whatever enhances that, whatever we call it, that's life. Whatever inhibits it, that's death. And I can imagine actually continuing living is actually death, not life itself. Those are some initial thoughts, at least building from this theology we've offered up. And I think it's a good question to continue exploring. And I may be wrong. So, yeah, there is that. Michael.
Along those lines, especially with the idea of suicide, you know, we looked at that verse a while back of Paul saying, you know, I would love to die mm-hmm. and go be with Christ. Mm-hmm. But I also want to stay with you guys,
right?
And encourage you. And, you know, he admits some real struggle. And, you know, Melinda leaned over to me and she's like, I think he had suicide ideation. Mm-hmm. I think Paul struggled with that. And he even says in that verse, you know, you see that I had this struggle. And now from what I wrote, you see that I still do have the struggle. Mm-hmm. But that idea to live is Christ. Mm-hmm. Right. And I think it's that communion.
Right.
Sense.
Right. Yeah.
Expressing Christ, living in Christ is to live in communion with you. Mm-hmm. And yeah.
Yeah. So, those are good thoughts. Those are good thoughts. That Philippians passage. And he says it again in 2 Corinthians. Those are that is interesting language. And along with the good thoughts you're adding, I think I would include this as well. All of us long for death as consummation. It's the fullness of life. That is different from longing for the first form of death, the death that's just everything's bad and I just want all this to end. Death as consequence, the one that ends communion and relationship. And longing for that is suicide ideation. Longing for death as consummation is something else. It might feel a little bit like this, but it's a different form of death. So it feels to me a little bit different. So if Paul's longing for death as consequence, perhaps that is, right? If Paul's longing for death as consummation, I'm not sure I would use the language suicide ideation because I wouldn't want to confuse it with those who are just in despair and pain. But anyway, interesting thoughts, worth exploring further. Dan?
Oh, I just had the thought that it seems like hospice is a demonstration of somebody stepping in and saying, this person's to the point where it's more life-giving for them, for us to help them pass. Mm. Now, right. That isn't always
right.
cleanly defined.
And, right.
And maybe what the person necessarily, the timeline they were on, but medically and institutionally, it seems like there's an example there. One right. other thought, Linda just mentioned to me after your comment about us being created for life, that maybe the Benedictine rule should be keep life and death
right
daily before your eyes.
Yeah, that's a good thought. That's a really good thought. And in fact, I want to end by asking just what does it mean? So what does it mean to keep death daily before your eyes? And why are we encouraged to do that? Why have Christians held on to that for these 1500 years or so? And let me pause there and say, I love that you brought up hospice. It feels like a powerful example of the best of Christian thought embodied in a practice. It is all about communion. It's all about relationship with the person dying so they can be at home, not in the impersonal hospital. So they can be off those things that are not enhancing their life and be in a place where they can actually have life at home. That just is a powerful, and the people who live there, I mean, my experience with them, they were extraordinary human beings living in relationship with my loved ones. So yeah, I'm pleased you mentioned that. So then what does it mean to keep death daily before our eyes, or to keep life and death daily before our eyes, which is a wonderful way to say that. I'd be curious on your perspective. Here are a few things I've heard from talks that Lewis and Bill and Todd gave. Keeping death daily before your eyes is useful because it offers perspective. It reminds you of what's most important. It provides a purpose. Keeping death daily before your eyes, it reminds you, I'm not just here to grind out this cycle of eating, sleeping, working, eating, sleeping, working. I'm not here just for that cycle. There's a purpose here. I'm doing this for a reason. And every once in a while, I'm shocked into remembrance. Oh, wait, I'm not just living for nothing. There's a reason to my life. Keeping death before your eyes reminds you of that reason. Keeping death daily before your eyes keeps us humble. Fact is, it reminds us of our fragility. Any moment, things could happen to us, right? And we've seen it happen to others. We're fragile, and it keeps us humble. I'm reading Milton's Paradise Lost, and in Paradise Lost, the Satan says, I made myself. What does God have to do with the making and unmaking of me? That's not humility. That's the opposite, right? Keeping death daily before your eyes is a reminder. I didn't make myself. I don't end myself, right? I'm not in control of this. And of course, then it brings about repentance. I'm sorry for the ways I've brought death into the world. I want to turn away from those ways. Keeping death daily before your eyes does that. And also, it's an encouragement to live well, sort of like what Linda says. Keep life before your eyes. You were made for life. Remembering that you were going to die is an encouragement. So I have this opportunity, this gift, this graciousness. I should use it well. I should live well so that I can promote life, not death. Not the ways of death I see all around me. It's a reminder, keeping death daily before your eyes is a reminder. You and I, we are called to live now. As everyone is called to live ultimately when the new heavens and the new earth come about. That's what we're called to do. That's the goodness of keeping death daily before your eyes. Live now, as everyone after the death of consummation will live ultimately. Be a witness now of the not yet. Let's end with this. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a King James version, but I love how it sounds. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end. The Spirit and the Bride, they say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who wishes, take the water of life as a gift. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's our destiny. Okay, thanks, friends.